would like you to imagine for a moment the horrible impact of being demon possessed. I know it's not a real fun thing to start out thinking about, but it's important for the intro here. We won't turn there, but in Matthew 17, we're given just a little bit of insight into one boy's life that was demon possessed, and his father had come. He wanted the disciples to heal his demon possessed boy, and they weren't able to. But what we see is that it was causing all sorts of pain and suffering for this little boy. It even said that it would cause him to have these seizures. He would be thrown into the fire and the water. And it was just terrible. It was a terrible impact for this boy and his whole family. And then imagine not just having a single demon, but having seven demons wreaking havoc in your life. And what a terrible state that would be. That was the very state of Mary Magdalene. Imagine her for a moment. And I mean, again, these aren't fun things to even begin to think, and maybe we shouldn't even spend much time kind of putting ourselves there and thinking about that. But just at least at a high level, imagine what her life was like. And then all of a sudden, by the power of God, through Jesus Christ healing her, they're out of your life. All seven demons gone. Can you imagine how deeply thankful, what a difference all of a sudden your life would have in that moment? How devoted would you be to that new savior of yours who just cast out these seven demons and all of a sudden drastically changed your world? Mary became a dedicated follower to Jesus Christ throughout his lifetime. And Luke 8, verse 3, which again, we won't turn there. I'm just kind of quoting some events here. It says that she supported Christ's ministry out of her possessions, out of her wealth for the rest of his life. And at the end of his life, as he hung on that cross, whatever shape that was, she was right there. There witnessing all the terrible suffering, pain, agony of her savior, this one who drastically changed her whole world. And she's right there watching, being there, being a part of that moment. And then when he died on that Wednesday in 31 AD, we see that the bodies of those who had been crucified at that time could not remain on the cross. And that going, because they were going into a Sabbath, and John 19 actually tells us that that Sabbath was a high day. It was a holy day in that year of 31 AD. And we can actually go back in time and see that that's in fact how it would have fallen that year, the first day of unleavened bread. Oh, yeah. I forgot I asked Caleb Breidenthal to throw that on the bottom of the slide with the title today. So that's helpful, of course, to see how it fell that year in 31 AD. That the first day of unleavened bread fell on a Thursday that week. So at that time, as after Christ had died, Joseph of Arimathea had secretly asked Pilate for Jesus Christ's body. And because that holy day was about to begin, they rushed to wrap him in the linen cloth and get his body into the tomb. And in Mark 15, verse 47, it tells us another thing that Mary Magdalene was right there for. She watched and witnessed where they placed his body, watched them roll the stone in front of where he was laid, and that holy day began. And we learn from some super sleuthing in the Bible, that the next day on Friday, after that holy day ended on Thursday, the day between the two Sabbaths, we can learn from Luke 23:56 and Mark 16. One of those tells us that she bought spices before the Sabbath, and the other one tells us she bought spices after the Sabbath. And the only way that could be true is if she is buying these on that Sabbath or Friday that falls between the two Sabbaths. And she went, and Mary Magdalene bought spices and prepared them. And then she comes back on Sunday morning. She had bought these spices to anoint her beloved Savior. Again, this person who had meant so much to her, done so much for her. In our world today, in the Christian mainstream religions of the world, they've been deeply impacted by the worship of the S-U-N, Son. And they teach a Good Friday death and a Easter Sunday resurrection, which is we're going to look at here for just a moment to go into why that can't be possible. It's not my intention today to go into all the pagan reasons why Good Friday and Easter were adopted and what those actually were designed around that mainstream Christian religions took up to get more members into the church. But I don't remember us talking any about this leading up to Passover at all. I know we're a couple weeks now past Passover, but since we didn't touch it at all, we're going to hit it just real quickly here. This, if we would turn to Jonah 1 and verse 17, we'd see that, you know, Jonah's asleep on the boat, this terrible storm because he wasn't following God, and the men cast him into the water. And in Jonah 1:17, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to quote. It says, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." This fact of him being in that belly of 3 days and three nights without the New Testament doesn't seem that significant, just interesting. But later in Matthew 12, let's turn there. We'll start there by opening God's word today and turn to Matthew 12 and verse 38. Matthew 12, verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered them and said, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth.'" Notice it says in the heart of the earth, not dead for 3 days, three nights. He would be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Christ told him, that's the only sign you're going to get. I'm not going to do any miracles to prove to you who I am, and calls them adulterous generation. You know, they didn't understand that they were to be in this close, intimate marriage covenant with God, one characterized by commitment, loyalty, faithfulness, trust, obedience. And throughout God's word, God shows that when they went astray, it was like them committing adultery on God through time. Their hearts were not closely tied to God. Today, again, we see that Christian religions have adopted Christ's name, but they also commit adultery in this sense of adopting pagan false practices of worship and then masking them with some Christianity name or trying to dress it up in some way that it's Christian. Now, we know, of course, that they are blinded by the God of this age. We're looking forward to the time all of mankind's eyes and ears will be opened, and we greatly look forward to that time with great excitement. But then Christ answered them, and he said, again, he would give them one and only one proof that he was who he said he was, that he was the Son of God. And he's, in another way of saying it, he's basically saying, if this doesn't come true, if this isn't exactly how it is, then I'm not who I say that I am. In other words, I would be a false prophet. He would be a liar in that sense. What he said didn't come true. And if it doesn't come true, then he's not our savior, and we're not saved out of our sins. Again, this isn't really the point of today's message, but we're going to cover it quickly. So it's critical for us to see whether he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. It's critical to whether you are still in your sins or not. It's actually fundamental belief number 7 of the United Church of God's 20 fundamental beliefs. We have a whole belief designed around these 3 days and three nights, so it's important that we all understand and know this. So again, worldview. If he died on Friday night, and they're rushing to get him in the ground before the weekly Sabbath, That's what they believe is happening there. So we would count starting at dark from the end of Friday night, what we would know would start the Sabbath day. That night portion would be night one. I'll do it night over here, day over here. Night one. He would then be in the daytime on the Sabbath, would be day one. The night portion of Saturday night going into Sunday would be night two. And then we're going to learn here in a moment that Mary Magdalene was already there before the sun had even come up. So we're dealing with one day and two nights in that scenario from the world's belief. Now, some people will try to say, well, you can count a day if it's even a few minutes of the day. Okay, let's run with that belief for just a moment. So then we would have Friday, few minutes being day one. Again, Friday night or the beginning of the Sabbath, night one. Saturday night. Again, she's already there on the scene before the sun comes up. We don't have another day. But even if somehow you can count Sunday, we got 3 days and two nights. Math still, in even the best case scenario of that argument, you can't get 3 days and three nights, which means Jesus Christ in that scenario was a liar. He wasn't who he said he was, and he's not our savior, and we're all still stuck in our sins. That's what that means, if that's true. The math just doesn't, again, add up. Again, we can go back to the year 31 AD and see that this is how it fell with the holy day on a Thursday that year. And we can see, does that math hold up? Again, understanding that she got spices between these 2 days. And so when we start to do that, okay, they're rushing to get them into the ground before the first day of unleavened bread, which was a holy day, a Sabbath. And so that first, they get them into the ground. We go into the first night, which would have been Wednesday night. I'm doing nights over here. That's right. Wednesday night is over here. We have Thursday day, the holy day, is day one. We have Thursday night. We have Friday day. We have Friday night. And we have Saturday. That ends 3 days and three nights, right? And that takes us to the time period ending the Sabbath. Right as the Sabbath ends, we would have ran out of 3 days and three nights. Does that add up to what the Bible says? Well, that's what we're going to look at. Let's turn to John 20 and verse 1. John 20 and verse 1. Again, this is a gospel that was written much later than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's one of the last books of the Bibles to be written. As my kids are so tired of hearing me say, well, if John wrote about it, he wanted something else to be come out that nobody else captured. That's why he wrote about it, you know, so long afterwards, because he already knew what gaps he wanted to fill in. So what gap was he making sure we knew? And in John 20 and verse 1, it says, now the first of the week, days in italicized, it doesn't mean that it wasn't the first day of the week. It was the first day of the week, but it's not during the daytime portion. It's still during the nighttime portion, which we'll see. But now during the first of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So the first of the week started again at sunset the night before when the Sabbath ended. And sometime before sunrise the next, that same day, that first day of the week, she's gone out. Now, the Greek actually means something here when we see this word early. It actually stood for the fourth watch of the night. And it was the time period between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. of that time. Well, the sun is rising right now in Jerusalem at this time of the year at about 6 a.m., just a few minutes before right now. So that fourth watch of the night is the last night section just before sunrise. And it appears she got up early. Remember, she had gathered the spices on Friday. She watched her savior die. She watched where he was put, watched the stone be rolled. She go into a Sabbath. She can't get the spices on the holy day. She goes on Friday. She gets the things she needs. She prepares them. She's waiting to do this. And as soon as, it didn't make sense probably for her to go out there as soon as sunset ended on Saturday night because it's all dark, but she was going to be there from the moment the sun came up Sunday morning to make sure his body was prepared and treated and anointed that way. And she's gone out at those dark hours just before sunrise. and she sees something that is very disturbing to her. The stone has already been moved out of the way, and the tomb is empty. Could you imagine, again, this person, your whole life was changed by this man, by his miracle, casting out these seven demons. You've been with him. You've been following him. You've been funding him. You've watched the torment that he went through, and he's gone. Imagine how desperate you would feel in that moment. And she's, you know, concerned. Did somebody take him? Where is he? Verse 2, then she ran and came to Simon Peter. So she immediately goes and gets other people, gets the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said, Simon Peter, whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they laid him. They come, they all look around, they don't know either, and they go back to their house. That's what we see, drop down verse 10, and the disciples went away again to their homes. So some period of time has passed on this morning, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. She doesn't leave the tomb. Everybody else goes home. She is still distraught. She's sitting there just crying. She doesn't know where he's gone, who took him. And she, you know, as she wept, she stooped down and looked in the tomb, you know, just, did I miss him somehow? Is he still in there? In verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there, but and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. She's desperate to get, you know, his body back. And Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turned to him and said, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Imagine this moment for her. We don't often stop and think about what is this person feeling at that very moment. You know, she thinks somebody stole his body. Her Savior's been killed. You know, the person who saved and changed her life. And all of a sudden, he's right there before her and he's alive. Could you imagine the emotional letdown you would have at that moment? I'm having one right now. It's impactful. And what do you think you would want to do in that very moment? You'd want to love him, grab him, hold him. And that's what she did. She wanted to. And it says, Jesus said to her in verse 17, do not cling to me. He stops her. Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. God the Father was now our Father and our God because he was going to the Father. This is an amazing encounter on Sunday morning. Christ chose to first appear here to Mary Magdalene. That's what we see in Mark 16, verse 9. I'll just quote it to you. Now, when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. There's no mistake who this woman was and what he had done. It not only records that she, Mary Magdalene, was the very first person that he chose to appear to, but it also records again what he had done in her life, as if to bring this back and to our memory, to say, remember what happened in this poor woman's life and what God had done for her. And let's turn to Matthew 28, verse 8. Matthew 28, verse 8. Sometimes when you write a message, it doesn't strike you emotionally, and then you're up here telling the story, and all of a sudden it grabs you in a different way. You guys are going to have to get used to that with me. One of my good friends back in Cincinnati calls me Baby Wawa because of how often I cry during messages, but Matthew 28, verse 8, so they went out quickly from the tomb. And this is talking about Mary Magdalene. And they went out quickly from the tomb with fear, great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. Again, imagine this emotion. All of a sudden, your Savior is alive. You watched him die. You watched him put in the tomb, but he's alive, and you're told to go spread that word, and you are going with an incredible amount of excitement, bewilderment, joy. It says fear. And she's running to tell them, verse 9, and as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. Christ appears to him again. But yet, notice, so they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Something has happened. She wasn't allowed to touch him, but now she's able to worship him and grab his feet. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So again, go tell them to go to Galilee. I'm going to meet them there. So what happened in this moment? Couldn't touch him. I haven't ascended. Now they're able to touch him and worship him, grab his feet. A couple weeks ago, something happened. Actually, 2 weeks ago from tomorrow, so two Sundays ago. And I think sometimes in the busyness of the beginning of God's plan, of the beginning of the holy days, we have Passover, we have the next night, night to be. Then we go into the first day of unleavened bread, just bam, bam, bam. And the next day, something amazing happens, which is a major part of God's plan and story. Yet sometimes we just pass over it because we're just busy with everything. And this year we had the Sacramento combined weekend coming up the next weekend. I know my focus was very much there. And it's important that we slow down at this moment and we back up a couple weeks, because we don't want to let this day go by that Sunday pictured without really giving it some thought. So again, what was going on? What was happening in this encounter with Mary Magdalene? And importantly, or more importantly, maybe, why does it have a major impact on your life today? So let's go to Leviticus 23. All of you who have been in the church for a long time know what's found in Leviticus 23. It's where we find all of God's both weekly and annual holy days. We're going to start in verse 9. Of Leviticus 23. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying in verse 10, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest. We're going to stop there for a moment. This is one of those when then commands. When this happens, then you do this. We don't often think about when he gave this and when the then would be. That gets a little funny. When and then. This is about a year after Israel left Egypt. This is 39 years before they're going to come into the promised land and have any type of harvest and be able to keep this command. God gave this 39 years before this was actually going to be able to be practiced. We don't often stop and think about that. During these whole next 39 years, what are they eating? Manna, bread from heaven, and quail. There was no produce. They're on the move. They're wandering through the wilderness. That's what they ate. But once they come into the promised land, and they now have land and plants that they take over, a side note, ones they didn't grow and produce, they were to do something that was embedded all the way back in these holy commands and or these commandments of holy days recorded 39 years earlier. And then it says, then, so when that happens, when you come into the land, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, in ancient Israel, God's holy day plan and their lives revolved around two major harvest times, which you guys are probably all very familiar with. The first in the spring, the first major harvest time, the very first crops that came up for them was the barley harvest. About a month and a half later, they had the wheat harvest that would come up, and that concluded. There was always a few small things that they could grow during that time, but those were the two main things that they grew during the spring. And then later, second half of the year or in the fall, they had other harvests. And at that time, they had things like figs and pomegranates, and one of the big ones, grapes. That's when the grapes came in. And those were the big harvests that they would do at that time. Also, then olives would come in, and that would kind of run until the rest of the year. We understand that God based his holy day plan around the imagery of these two great harvests. We understand through the miracle of God's gift of understanding that, again, these two harvests are tied to his plan of salvation, not only for us, but all of mankind. And again, that first harvest, that spring harvest, was picturing the initial people that God would call during this time of this age that we're all living in, the time that started from when Christ died all the way till now, that spring harvest of people that God would go ahead and do a miracle, open their minds in a way that we can't choose ourselves. God does it. He draws, and he all of a sudden gives understanding to people that he's calling at right now to be this spring harvest. Again, picturing that barley and that wheat that would grow during that time. And we understand then that the second harvest, that pomegranates, the grapes, the olives, all those things that would grow in the fall, was a symbol of the rest of mankind that aren't right now. God hasn't chosen in his wisdom to open their minds to understand his precious truth. But he has a plan for them. And we picture those plans as we keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that millennial time that God begins working with all of mankind. And the eighth day when God resurrects every person who has ever lived to a great harvest of mankind. And all those that will choose to obey and follow him are pictured by those holy days. The spring holiday season that we're now in pictures this first early spring harvest. And within it, God commanded this special event of Leviticus 23, verse 10. And that, again, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. Now, something I want you to jot down in your notes here is this word first fruits is a very important word in the Hebrew. It is not the general first fruits, and we're going to look at an example of that in just a second. This is the Hebrew word reshit. I'll give you the number for it in case you ever want to look at it. It's H7225. It does not mean first fruit in a collective general sense, as in all the spring harvest. Its meaning in Hebrew is chief, principal thing, first in place, order, time, and rank. And it even says the best. This is a very special word. So this sheaf of the first fruit, and it really should be singular here, the sheaf of the first fruit was here to be the chief, the principal thing, the first in place, order, time, rank, the best. Now hold your finger here. We're going to come right back, but turn with me to see the difference in Exodus 23, verse 19. Okay. Notice two words right here at the beginning of this. It says, the first of the first fruits, this is Exodus 23, 19, the first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. We're going to just stop there. That's the point I want to make. Notice the word first. That is this Hebrew word, reshit. The word first fruits is a different Hebrew word. It's the Hebrew word bikkor. Now, the word bikkor means all the first fruits of that cripe to ripen. So it's all the first fruits of that crop to ripen, but it's a more general word for first fruits. But this first one, when it says the first, the chief, the principal, the best, that was to be brought into the house of the Lord. And it's worth noting that there's two words that the Hebrew will translate into first fruits. There's a general one, but the one, now let's go back to Leviticus. This one, this sheaf, was not the general first fruit. This was the chief, the best, the first in order, time, and rank. There's more examples of this in the Old Testament, but I just wanted to show you one. All right, verse 11. Then shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So on the day after the weekly Sabbath, which is what this is saying, the priest was to wave this best choice sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on the people's behalf. And again, when was it waved? On this, a day after the Sabbath or Sunday? No, the first day of the week. Now, back in the first century, when Jesus Christ was killed, this is a time period that they record in the Mishnah called the Second Temple period. So back during this time that Jesus Christ lived, the sheep would have already been bound, but just after sunset on Sabbath, so as the sun's coming down, at a very specific moment in time, as that first day of the week is about to begin and the Sabbath is about to end, it is that very moment in time at dusk when, one day is ending, one day is beginning, that we get these details from the Mishnah. It says that they would cut the sheaf that would be waved at that moment of the day ending on the Sabbath and the first day of the week beginning. And at that very minute is the moment that the 3 days and the three nights ended for Jesus Christ. Remember, he's put into the heart of the earth just the first holy day on Thursday is beginning. He's in there Thursday, he's in there Friday, he's in there Sabbath. And just at that moment it's ending, they're cutting these sheaf. The sheaf that is waved on behalf of the people is being cut. It's a very specific time period. And just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead at that very moment, no longer bound in the earth or held by the grave, at just as the sheaf is no longer bound to the earth or held to the earth. Christ was alive again. Acts 2:24 says, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held from it. He could not be held in the grave. Okay, but what about these events of Mary Magdalene? She can't touch, then she can't touch. Now, according to the Mishnah, again, about this first, second temple period, as the wave keep, the sheaf is cut the night before, but they actually don't present the wave sheaf until 9 a.m. the next morning on Sunday morning. 9 a.m. the next morning. It was offered at 9 a.m. to present on behalf of the people. Verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, Mary had gone to the tomb while it was still dark. Remember that hour, 3 to 6 a.m., likely very early. She had then, Jesus isn't in the tomb. She's distraught. She runs home. She gets everybody. They come back. They look. They can't find her. They go home. All this time is passing, hours of time passing, and she is distraught, still sitting there crying, and all of a sudden, Jesus Christ appears to her. She can't touch him. He tells her to go off and tell everybody that he's alive. She does. He meets her on the road, and now she can touch him. Something amazing had happened during that time. She couldn't touch him because in the first moment, he says, I haven't ascended to my Father. I'm alive. I was alive at the end of Sabbath. I was cut loose from the earth in that sense. But he hadn't been waved before God as the wave sheaf offering or on behalf of the people. He hadn't been presented before God. And then some in that moment, I mean, how long does that take in the spirit world for those events to happen? But she begins running along the path. There he is again. Now she can touch him. He's been presented before God, and he has been accepted on behalf of the people that God is working with and calling at this time. And she can now touch him and worship him. Verse 12. And you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. So in addition to the wave sheaf offering, they were also to offer a lamb that met the same qualifications as the Passover lamb. And again, another symbol pointing to Jesus Christ. Verse 13, its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, of flour mixed with oil. Very simple ingredients, flour and oil. An offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma, and its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. Every single one of these symbols pointed to Jesus Christ, our Savior. Again, fine flour mixed with oil, symbolizing the Holy Spirit. It's made by fire. Maybe you haven't studied a drink offering, but a drink offering was something that was poured out very slowly. It was meant to represent a lifetime. Someone being poured out over their whole life. Again, picturing Jesus Christ giving his whole life to God, unlike a burnt offering that is consumed very quickly. All these symbols, every aspect of this wave sheaf was picturing our Savior, Jesus Christ. And to this day, the Jews still do not understand any of the symbolism, what we just went through, because they don't accept Jesus Christ was their Savior. And without him being the Savior, what in the world is going on in these wave sheaf offerings? No idea. They have no idea. Verse 14, and you shall eat neither bread nor parched grain nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and in your dwelling. So they had to do this wave sheaf offering before they were allowed to partake of any of the new grains from the harvest. And again, this wave sheaf offering always occurs on the Sunday within the days of unleavened bread. No matter where that Sunday falls within unleavened bread, it's always within the time period of the days of unleavened bread. We could go into that more specifically, but we won't today. Verse 11, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. We already read that. So again, this occurred on the 17th of April this year, which was 2 weeks ago from tomorrow. So that Sunday, right after the first day of unleavened bread, that's when that's the day that this memorializes. So why is this wave sheaf offering? Why spend all this time talking about it here nearly 2,000 years after Christ died? Not only have we looked at today that Jesus Christ was in fact who he said he would be, exactly, that he would be in that ground 3 days and three nights in the body or in the heart of the earth, but this day has, that day, 17th of April, I believe is what I said. Let me look back and make sure I said that right. Yeah, 17th of April. That Sunday, why is that day significant for you and I? We don't wave a sheep. We don't sacrifice a lamb. We don't do that. Notice what happens next in Leviticus. Verse 15. And you shall count, a new process starts, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, so again from that Sunday, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So starting on that day, a series of 7 sevens kicks off. And then verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then something else happens. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Well, what's this one pictured? We have this time period of 7 sevens that goes by, and the day after becomes a holy time, and a new grain offering is offered. And you shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits of the Lord. I want to note you to notice 2 things here. One, this first fruits is not the same that was applied to Jesus Christ. This is the general Bikkur word. So these are the general first fruits of the Lord, not the first, not the chief, not the best that we talked about before. And notice, these aren't unleavened like the ones that were offered 50 days before that on the wave sheaf offering. These aren't to picture sinless individuals like our Lord and Savior. These are baked with leaven. These represent the general spring harvest that all of us are striving with our whole lives to be a part of, that God has called out of the world now. Verse 18, and you shall offer with bread 7 lambs of the first year without blemish, 1 young bull, 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, and their grain offering and their drinks offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. 19, then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering and 2 male lambs of the first year as a sacrifice for a peace offering. Here we have sin offerings. We have peace offerings that are needed because, again, these loaves have leavening in them. They're sinners. They represent sinners. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits, this bikkur, that general first fruits, is a wave offering before the Lord with 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. And that is the next holy day we are looking forward to and begin counting. We're on day 14 today. If you're counting day 14 toward the 50-day count, my wife wrote that down today on our board. We'll talk about this more in the coming weeks as we get closer to Pentecost. But there, what I would like us all to focus on today from this first principal sheaf, a process is kicked off of these seven sevens, representing the lifetimes of all the faithful members who would be born, would live, would die, would be born, would live, would die over a period of time would pass before that spring harvest that represents all of the first fruits in a general sense would come to pass. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15 now. Go to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, and we see this connection made clearly for us. In my understanding, there is no two different words in Greek for first fruits. They just use one word, to the best of my knowledge, throughout the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, we see, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture." Verse 4, "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day," not a day and a half, not 2 days, "third day according to the scriptures." Verse 20, drop down to verse 20 with me. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits," or first fruit, "of those who have fallen asleep." It really should be singular here. First fruit of those who have fallen asleep. Christ has become the first fruit for all of the people who have died that God has been working with through mankind, or throughout time of mankind, these first fruits. He is the first of the first fruits. Verse 21, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order." And what's that order? Christ, the first fruit, again, singular. Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. That's when he is returning. That's the next step of God's plan that hasn't been fulfilled yet. All Passover has been fulfilled. Unleavened bread has been fulfilled. Pentecost has been fulfilled. The one we're waiting for is the fall holy days to start. We're waiting for the Feast of Trumpets. We're waiting for God to say, "Okay, it's time. Send Christ back." So we can all are his at his coming. And I want to explore the rest of this sermon, one thought. We'll take the rest of the time we have left on this. When the wave sheaf was selected back in ancient Israel, they chose one piece that was meant to represent all the pieces that would be cut later. One piece was the representative to be waved, but it was to represent all the pieces that would be cut later. Essentially, what they were saying when they selected that one piece, they were saying, this represents the rest of the harvest, in a sense. This one that we're waving, having God accept, represents all the rest of the spring harvest that are growing and coming to be, because they're not all even ripe at that point. Over weeks, over months, they're going to ripen and they're going to grow, and this is going to be a representative and represent what all of them are supposed to be. And we understand again that that sheaf represented Jesus Christ, and it began to count this time to all the time when all these first fruits, the rest of the early harvest, would resemble that original wave sheaf of that harvest. 7 weeks of seven, lifetime of God's faithful people, starting there in 31 AD, other than the number of people God called, like David, through time before that. Many of the brethren that we've served alongside, been called, lived and died, are already waiting this time. They've lived out their lifetimes, and they're waiting for this resurrection. Acts 26, 23, which we won't turn to, says that Christ would suffer and that he would be the first to rise from the dead. He's the first one to go through this process, but others are going to follow. When we understand that he was to be the type that represented all the rest of the spring harvest that were to come up, that's a tall order to think about. That we must all strive to be like that first sheep that was accepted and waved on our behalf. It was meant to be typical of the rest of the harvest. We must be dedicating our lives with everything we have to model that sheath and to resemble our great Savior. Consider what other scriptures say about these first fruits of the spring harvest. Let's go to Revelation 14 and verse 1. Here toward the end of the book, toward the end of all of God's process, we see this moment. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are those leavened loaves of Pentecost. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. They weren't committing adultery on God, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men. That word meaning to buy back. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Maybe you're like me, and maybe sometimes when we read these scriptures, we struggle with this concept, because on one hand, we just went through Passover where we examined ourselves, right? And we clearly know we don't match the qualification of being someone who always follows God, has no deceit in our mouth, you know, that we're not perfect humans. We know we fail, we're flawed, and so we struggle sometimes with that. A while back, I don't know, maybe a month ago, we talked about this connection of the two Greek words of grace and faith, of charis and pistis. And we talked about how we were in a state where, yeah, we're all flawed. We're all doomed. We had no hope until our great patron poured out this unmerited love on us that none of us deserved. None of us were owed anything by God, yet he, in his own, saved us out of our hopeless situation. But because of his grace, we talked about how we are to respond with a life of faith. And it's not just saying we believe in you, God. It's saying with our whole body, with everything we do, we give ourselves to this walk, to following him, to being obedient, to being loyal, being doing everything we can to serve him, to praise his name. That's what that word faith means. It's a word in action. And then that's how this all kind of reconciles, because yes, we don't deserve what God's called us to. None of us do. But God in his great grace pours out that into our life, but we have to respond appropriately to that calling. Then if we do, we respond with that life of faith, we become this second type, this type of the rest of the harvest. And let's look at James 1 and verse 18. I'm just going to read one verse, but let's turn over there because I think this is important for us to look at. James 1 and verse 18, toward the end of the New Testament, right after Hebrews. I always say this is my favorite book. I just love this book. It's so densely packed with Christian living and application. Verse 18, James 1, 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. We're called to become first fruits, and not just that in alone, that we are a type of what the rest of the harvest that will come later will also be. So we're all going to be gathered together at one moment. It's the second coming of Jesus Christ. All those who God have been calling at this time, but the rest of the harvest hasn't come, but we're to be a type of first fruits of his creatures. But only if we commit our lives to this transformational process that God has called us to. Only if we strive for the rest of our lives to commit to becoming exactly like Jesus Christ, that first wave sheaf. Let's go to Romans 8, verse 29. Romans 8, verse 29. This is a densely packed Scripture, it says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The first of many first fruits is another way of saying that. The rest of the harvest must be conformed to the image of his son, becoming just like Jesus Christ. And the Greek for this word conformed means having the same form as another. To conform to his image means we have to look like him. That's our goal as Christians. That's what we must strive to be. This is kind of contained, maybe not even kind of, this is contained in the word we use for disciple in the Greek. This isn't something we often think about. Sometimes people think they can be a disciple if they just follow somebody and kind of follow them around and learn from them. But the word disciple had a much deeper meaning. The word disciple meant those disciples of a teacher, so some, a rabbi chose disciples to be underneath them, they would strive to become identical to that teacher, to that rabbi. When Christ called disciples to himself, they weren't just trying to follow him around and learn what they could. A disciple tries to do everything that that teacher does. If he likes something to eat, they like it too, even if they didn't before. If he sleeps on his left side, they sleep on their left side. It was a mimicking process where they tried to become identical to that person. We often miss that in the word disciple, but it's important to understand as we strive to become wave sheaves, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, we must become with everything we have just like him. And that's a tall order, but it is the goal. It's a very high bar. We see this again in Ephesians 4, verse 13. Please turn with me there. Ephesians 4, verse 13, written somewhere around 60 AD to the church in Ephesus. Ephesians 4, verse 13 says, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Notice what it says next. To a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. To a perfect man, meaning a complete, in a complete sense, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're going to be complete. If we're going to be of the same quality as that first fruit pictured that was waved, he offered it that of himself. You know, he was that first fruit. It's a type of the rest of the spring harvest. That's what we're called to be, of the fullness, to become complete, the perfect man, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. It's the highest bar there is. The coming harvest should be just like that first sheep. And again, of course, none of us measure up on our own. We all come short, but it doesn't change that this is the standard and this is the goal. It requires with our whole lives a great deal of effort and dedication. Again, we can only make it by the amount of grace, because of God's overwhelming amount of grace that he poured out on us. We will all come short. But we can stand pure and clean and complete before God because we respond with everything we have to follow to this great calling in a life of faith. Men, I think it's a human condition. We all look around. We all try to measure ourselves up against other humans. That's not the standard. That's not the bar. That's not the sheath. There's only one sheath. It's the only standard that we should measure ourselves against. And every one of us is going to come short to that. But again, God can take care of those shortcomings through the life and blood of his son, Jesus Christ. Let's go to one final scripture. Let's turn to Colossians 1. Two chapters back, or two books back. Colossians 1, verse 27. We'll read a couple of scriptures here and a couple in chapter 2. Colossians 1, 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Each of us also will be presented, but we are able to be presented and acceptable because Christ lives in us and we are modeling ourselves like Jesus Christ. And we will become just as acceptable as that original first fruit was. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's now. He's up there now with all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, sitting at the right hand of God. In verse 10, "And you are complete." It is the word that plays off of this word fullness in the verse before. This word complete means to be made full. We are brought up to that measuring line. We're made full in him who is the head of all principality and power. It is through Jesus Christ that we are made complete and full. Brethren, today in conclusion, we've looked at how impactful Christ was in the life of Mary Magdalene, her response of her life of loyalty, of faith, of dedication. We saw in the moment after his resurrection, the grieving process that Mary went through, and how in a moment she couldn't touch him, and then in a moment, just a little bit later, how she could, and that in that gap of that time, Jesus Christ represented this wave sheaf that had been put in effect all the way 39 years before Israel ever got into the promised land, that Christ represented that wave sheaf and was accepted before God the Father. We've learned that his sacrifices alone is not enough, that we as the first fruits of the rest of that early harvest must continue to strive with our whole lives to becoming like that wave sheaf. And understanding that we're not a perfect wave sheaf, but we're, and that the Bible showed that we're pictured by leavened loaves, but even understanding that we all fall short and will always continue to fall short of that bar, we must strive and dedicate ourselves to becoming just like Christ, growing daily, growing to become like him. And with our dedicated lives of faith, Christ will make us full in him, becoming just like the wave sheaf.